those who are very faithful for long periods of time ultimately end up sanctified, you know, and when that happens and how that happens, to be presented to Christ blameless. I mean, this kind of is taps into that mystery a little bit. You think when we actually are actually seeing Jesus face to face, you won't know the things, the deeds we've done, good or bad. You think just seeing him and him revealing himself in full glory will go, okay. You think he's telling us new information or I don't know. I mean, it says judgment, so he's he's judging, so it implies that we don't know. But I don't know. It's interesting.
Well, I think, like Greg was mentioning, I think it's a process, because if you look at the passage in Revelation 19 where it talks about the bride has made herself ready, there's an implication that the church is taken up, you know, at the rapture prior to the events in the book of in Revelation, and that between that time and her return, and where the marriage takes place, it talks about the purification of the church. And I think part of what's involved there is that process of standing in judgment for the things that we've done. I mean, that seems like the likely place that it would take place.
Yeah.
So even though we're glorified, I think there are going to be, you know, some difficult things, right?
Yeah.
Initially.
Yeah.
To face or to hear about. I mean, that's the way I've always taken it.
Maybe it's just to wipe away every tear. Maybe the tears are caused from the judgment. You know, it could be. I mean, it's just according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And, you know, we may be extremely sorrowful for the bad things we did, but he's gonna wipe away our tears. I don't know, maybe that's applied to that. I don't really know, but it sounds to me like it's not going to be just good things.
No,
it's not
for
be
sure.
Just the crowns we get. It's say, like, you could have done this and you didn't do it, or you did this and you shouldn't have done it, or something like that. I don't know. It sounds to me that way anyway. But at the end, when he wipes away every tear, he comforts us, and it'll be like a spanking from your pop when he spanks you, and then he gives you a hug and says, I love you, you know, and that type of thing. So.
So, yeah, so he uses that same idea in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So there's this idea there that he's, you know, even believers are going to face judgment for the good and bad things they do, and therefore, by extension, consider how much worse it's going to be for people that don't know Christ. If we're motivated by wanting to please him, then, you know, they have even more reason to be worried about pleasing God or displeasing him. Any other thoughts about that passage?
It's very mysterious to me, because if you think of how many believers there will be, it's a big number. And if you think, you know, your earthly, you picture a judge and people standing before the judge, it takes a little time. This,
right.
I could see this taking a long time, but
maybe God is such that he can communicate all these thoughts to everybody all at the same time. That's how I would
think.
He could, in the blink of an eye, he's everywhere all at once. He can do everybody all at once.
Yeah, if you consider prayer, you know.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
There's hundreds of thousands or millions of people praying all at one time, and it's like each person's alone talking to God.
Mm-hmm.
So, there's a lot of different ways it could be done. That'd be one way, just a parallel. Another way would be, you know, he's in command of time too. You know, because if you think about the Great White Throne Judgment's got the same challenge to it, right? It's got all the unsaved dead of all of history, if we understand it correctly, standing there being judged. And each person has to answer for themselves with a book of the records of their deeds. I mean, that's got to be the same sort of situation.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, I think it is very mysterious in, as far as how it's actually going to work out.
But isn't there an angel that opens the book? Or no, I mean, Jesus, you know, sealed, whatever, all that. But isn't there an angel in there somewhere, too?
I don't know.
Or is it just Jesus?
It just says books are open. The book of the Lamb's.
That's
book
what
of
I
Lamb.
Can't remember.
And then other books are open. It doesn't really say,
who.
Yeah. Okay. It could well be ministering spirits, you know, that actually do that. Mm-hmm. But it's clear that the, you know, the person on the throne is the one that's
right.
the judge. So
I was just wondering if there's assistant.
I don't know. Yeah, could be.
Let's see, I'm the assistant district attorney and I've been assigned you, and we will go over your books at this time.
Yeah.
I've always wondered about this, is how you, because I've had people ask me about it, and I'm going, I don't think it's something that we need to dwell on. Because it can, if you wrong motivation would be do it out of fear.
And do what out of fear?
And, you know, do everything out of fear. I'm gonna go out and I'm gonna evangelize. I'm gonna do this just because I don't want to get that to be like this. So you're kind of going on a wrong motive there. But if you turn that around and say, okay, it's going to happen. But I'm just going to focus on who Christ is in my life and go in that direction and make it not a burdensome thing. Because you could go with the wrong motive on that and it becomes a burden. You would be questioning everything you do.
Right.
And then you'll be, in a sense, and you'd be absolutely worthless because you'd be going, I don't know if I did this right or wrong. And you're just one big bundle of nerves. And so you're... Actually, your motivation is actually a prison. You don't know what's up.
Yeah, there's a lot of, well, several of these things. You have to find the right place for it. You know, yeah, if you overdwell on it, then you're probably walking in a burden. And if you underdwell on it, then it says what it says, you know. So there's several of those. We have to find a healthy, like Paul when he's talking about, I'm the chief of all sinners, or, you know, I mean, he remembers his past, yet he doesn't bind him.
Right.
Know? Yeah.
But I also see Paul not dwelling, you know, like when you see him with him and Mark, you know, over Mark, there was a big conflict between another guy and him over Mark. And I'm sitting there going, I'm looking at that, going, now, if I was, you know, he was it, you know, at what was Paul's, was that something he should or shouldn't have done? You know what I'm saying?
Right.
And so, will that be, and I'm just saying, for instance, when he comes to the judgment seat of Christ, is God going to say, Paul, you really messed up there, I'm going to... So, you've got this thing here. His motive was, he had a good motive, but just didn't, because he wasn't trusting Mark, because Mark split on him. So here he is, and I see his motive was, in some ways, I thought was pretty good, because out of his perception, Mark was, you know, bolted on him. So I'm not going to, I'll just let him go, and I'll take the other guy that I know will work with me. So I don't know. You know, that's why you have a perfect judge. And then, see, that's the tough. You're sitting and you're out and you're wondering in your mind, okay, when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, well, I'm going to... It's just not something you just have to let God drift it out for you, because you go nuts trying to figure it out.
Well, also, it's not... The sins aren't counted there. It's because all our sins are forgiven. You've forgiven. So it's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of crowns, I think, in a matter of position, it seems like, in wherever we're going to be doing our stuff, you know, heaven or on the earth or wherever God has us allotted to. But we're still going to do that. But it's a determiner of, I guess, how many, you know, when it talks about the cities and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'll give you five cities and this and four cities and whatever, that type of thing. It's, so who knows? But we can't be. I know he talks about the terror of the Lord, and then the reference here talks about God being a consuming fire and all these things. But I don't think those things are should be the focus of a person who is saved.
Mm-hmm.
Although Paul talks about it here, knowing the terror of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a,
so what's the definition of the fear of the Lord, and how does that apply? I mean, that's what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It sounds like God, the I don't know, the punisher, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not in our case, because we are saved and we know Jesus Christ, and we're covered by His blood. And God's not going to punish us. We just may not get quite as much as the other guy gets, which I've always am a little bit concerned about the awards things and how that is the influence. You know, it sounds like the wrong motive there to me about the awards.
It's kind of like, is it the cure, is it the stick? And maybe it's really neither, and it's just obedience to God's principle.
Yeah, I think
that's
it.
Kind of where I'm thinking.
Yeah.
Is trying to walk that way and not, you know, the fear of punishment, or always worried about, did I do enough, you know, for rewards.
Yeah.
I think it's just, what's God say? And
I think you can drive yourself crazy either way if you go one way or the
mm-hmm.
other.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's like bowling alley.
Well, I think it's like raising, you know, like raising kids, which I know all about. I was raised once, so still being raised. But, you know, there's this whole thing, if you're the perfect father like God is, right, then you're going to have discipline and you're going to correct when there's correction. You're going to point out things that didn't go correctly, but at the same time, the child is going to be convinced of your unconditional love and your desire for the best for them, you know. And I think that's how we have to look at God. And I think if we're in Scripture and we look and we're reading through Scripture constantly, we'll get that balance. We'll come to that place of balance, because I think that's the balance that the writers of Scripture give. You know, the teachings of Scripture, it shows that there are these places of judgment and correction, but at the same time, they're not things we should be dreading, because the motive of the person doing the judgment is for our best.
Mm-hmm.
And so even if we don't understand aspects of it because we don't have a divine perspective at this point, it certainly shouldn't be something that's dogging us, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Seems like.
But see, that's where I think a lot of times what we think of, you know, when we're walking in this life and we get correction from the Lord, that point right there, I think, is almost, you know, you'll get a better, it's kind of like He'll push you, you know, okay, get this out of your life, you know, whatever, you got this habit or whatever, and you're going to fare better. So when you get to this point, He's basically preparing you to get to this point in some of my thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Because it narrows down your focus, and then you just keep going. He's correcting you almost to the... So when that does come about, your yield will be better.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So like the pruning that it talks about.
Mm-hmm.
The vine and the branches and the pruning. So that by the time we're standing there, we have less to deal with negative than we did to start with, for sure.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
When it says God chastens the one He loves,
right?
I immediately think, well, now where have I been chastened? You know, or whatever. And if you stop and think, I don't think I really have been chastened that much, or maybe I just didn't realize I was being chastened. That spirit was part of life. But it's kind of almost like when he's talking about kids. Some, I have the two kids. One of them required very little chasing. Stephanie was a very good kid. Didn't hardly do anything wrong. But Dean, I had to be a little bit more heavy-handed with him, you know. And so everybody's going to be different. And so some of us need a lot of chastening, and some of us don't need quite so much.
Just need a look.
Yeah, exactly. They could tell when I was angry because Stephanie said she could see my eyebrows get together here. And so they knew to back off.
That's kind of how I try to view it. And that's when I try to tell somebody. I said, he's preparing you for something down the road, and I think that's what it is.
Yeah.
We get to that point, so we'll yield more. So, you know, and we won't have to as readily hang your head in shame.
Well, it's kind of the same way when you're raising your kids. You're raising them to turn them, to let them just grow, go beyond their own.
Yeah.
Same way it works.
Mm-hmm.
After this, this is just as you get to the judgment seat of Christ, and then after that, there's a part of you that is, we're going to have a freedom that's beyond our wildest dreams, in a sense. You know, our freedom to worship would be easier. Everything's going to be easier, but there was a preparation to get to that point to expand away again. And that's how I kind of view it. That, for me, it takes the whole pressure off of it.
Yeah. Are you ready to go on to the next section? Or?
Yes.
Okay, maybe I'll read this time. I have that verses 12 through 15. Seem like a pretty good little chunk. We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again.
Say what? kind of looped a little bit for me.
Mm-hmm.
That's an interesting thing. One died for all, then all died.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think the picture there, when you look at other passages, is the idea that it gets back to that purchased business where he died for all who deserved to die.
Mm-hmm.
And by paying for their death so they didn't have to die, he essentially purchased your life.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So you know, you owed God your life because you were dead in trespasses, you know, as good as dead as far as your guiltiness and so on. And then when Christ came, he essentially died and took the curse of death on himself in order to give us eternal life. And so there's a sense in which when he died, we all died because he died in the place of us.
Mm-hmm.
And so then the other issue is, in the same way that he rose again, then we end up with newness of life as well. But part of the idea is this whole idea of the purchase situation, just like in the Old Testament where God went, you know, like on the Passover, which is of course a picture of Christ. In the Passover, God spared the firstborn of Israel, and then later on he says, okay, you got to pay me for those guys. So when later on he says, okay, I'm going to take the Levites. So you count up how many people there, how many firstborn there were, you know, and how many Levites there are, and the difference in the two, I'm going to take the Levites for the ones I bought, essentially, in that Passover, and then you pay me the money for the difference. But you come to realize that in that, when he spared the lives of the people, when the death angel passed over, he bought each of those people. So the only reason they're alive, essentially, is I'm buying you, you're mine now, you're not your own. And so then he basically says, okay, the Levites are going to serve me, and numerically I'm going to do this transaction to account for, and it's not just, that's why when you get into the temple stuff too, you find out all the firstborn are sacrificed to God, you know, the donkeys and the, you know, sheep and all this, and it gets back to that whole deal at Passover where in sparing their lives he essentially bought them. So that same picture comes over into this business of Christ, and so you see a lot of passages that talk about this, that we were like it talks to pastors, you know, that the people in your care are the flock of God purchased with his blood, bought with a price. Mm-hmm. You're not your own, you've been bought with a price. Mm-hmm. You've been redeemed from lawless deeds, it says in Titus. And then in Ephesians talks about that the Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Yeah. So we are a purchased possession. I think that's something that takes time for believers to come to grips with, because when you're coming to Christ, if it's a process, you know, for some people it's just boom, it happens, and other people it's like more of a process. But part of that process, and it's something that I thought about, even though I didn't really think about it as a process though, is if you are say around Christians for a while and you're not a Christian, you might come to the knowledge before you're saved that it isn't free. It's free, but it isn't free, right? It's that whole dilemma where the cost of redemption is so high nobody could possibly pay for it. But when you really come to understand what redemption involves, it involves giving up your will in exchange for the Lord's will. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, that's maybe one of the things that keeps some people away from Christianity is the understanding, whether how well they understand it, I don't know, but in the back of their heads I think they know that it's an all or nothing proposition. You can't come to Christ, and then if you're going to please Christ and grow in Christ, you really can't hang on to your life.
Isn't that what Steve McConnell read? Bonhoeffer, and he said that to you, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And he was a pastor's son,
right?
And so he said, you know, he paid that high price, and I don't want to pay that.
Mm-hmm.
He's still not a believer.
Mm-hmm.
He's head of construct, software, whatever. Yeah, he said that to you.
So that's where it gets into this
you
whole.
You weren't there. You weren't at that.
I mean, you weren't knowledgeable
of that, were you?
I had some knowledge of it as far as. That would have been definitely a measure of reluctance that made me slower to be saved, I think.
Oh, dear.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Because, well, and the perception is too that, you know, what you would have by following your own goals and dreams and everything is better than what God's going to give you to follow His, which is faulty thinking to start with, right?
Mm-hmm.
But still, when you... But, you know, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, and, you know, you go back to the whole thing, Satan, the very first sin and everything, it's all about independence.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, so when it comes down to this business where it's talking about that we should live no longer for ourselves, that's really that's like ground zero of sin. Because, I mean, I think you could... there's a lot of ways that people talk about sin, and they're all valid in different ways, but one way you can talk about it is it's just anything that's independent of God's will. And for us, you know, and I think that's one of the big things when you see Jesus in the Gospels, he's constantly referring to the will of the Father. And you got to ask yourself after a while, why is Jesus always talking about, I came to do the will of the Father? And why does he talk about that so much? And I think one of the reasons he talks about that so much is that's just a big problem for us, not only to become saved, but now when we're saved and we're working towards sanctification, you know, in the way of a holy living, we still are battling that. We want to hang on. We want to hang on to things, you know.
One reason maybe why marriage is so sacred to God is because it requires to have a good marriage, successful marriage, is giving up your rights to your to whoever you're married to. You know, you both do that, and you place the other person ahead of you, and. So maybe that's kind of like a training ground for as you're going through your life to you know what he expects us to do with him too is to put Jesus over us, you know. And it's hard for a man to do that quite often because they're the ones that are out there designated in life, not all the time now, but in the past especially. To make the living, to decide what they're going to do, to make all the decisions and everything and like that. And it's hard for a man to give up that. And I think it's hard for women, too, to give up that because they have basically the same thing, except in our society it puts a man in a difficult position, I think, to be subservient or, you know, give up some of his power, so to speak. And so I think that's a good training ground for our relationship with God, too, as we're supposed to be the wife, you know, Jesus, to submit to him. And
mm-hmm.
Yeah, parenting, too.
Yeah, parenting, yeah. Yeah. So marriages that fall apart usually are ones where the spouses don't want to give up their authority. Mm-hmm. They want to have their own authority, and conflict comes in there.
So this is one of those passages too where you know, you hear the phrase limited atonement, right? You heard that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that's part of the tulip, you know.
Yeah.
Of 5-point Calvinist, and so that's why I'm not a 5-point Calvinist, because I depart on that issue there. But so their view would be that the all there is just is believers, right? And so a lot of different passages we would go to talk about how Christ's death made it possible for all to come to faith. They would constrain it to say that it's really talking about believers, because part of what drives that viewpoint of that limited atonement is their basic, the logic they're coming from is they're saying, well, God would never do anything unless it was perfectly effective. So this, it doesn't make sense that God would sacrifice Christ for someone who wouldn't come, right? So that's the kind of their logic where they're going from. But, you know, if you look at the other passages, they're pretty strong that it's universal that he died for. But anyway, so this is one of those passages, he died for all. And when you look at the parallel passages, you know, it says a number of different things that are pretty strong. Like 1 John 2:2, I think I've got it here. Where is it? John's talking, he says, talking about Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty clear, seems like.
Yeah, but you'll still find the limited people will say, well, he's talking about the whole world of believers.
Oh, man.
Yeah, and another thing is when you get to the white throne judgment, then if it was just partial, you know, then that would kind of give somebody a little, hey, wait a minute, he didn't die for me, he died for you.
Yeah.
And so I'm not really responsible for all this stuff. You
exactly.
know?
That's a very good point.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So.
Yeah,
because
why would you need one?
Mm-hmm.
That's part of the point of Esau too, right?
Mm-hmm.
And even in the womb, he got. Did I say that right?
Yeah.
That he, even though God, very hard passage, but he's making the point that Esau is still responsible, whether you know that whole mystery thing, and whether God chose him or not, he's still responsible.
And in Hebrews 2:9, it talks about we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And then in 1 Timothy 2:6 it says Christ gave himself a ransom for all.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So, you know, when they get to those passages, they have to basically try to make the argument that the context means that all, he's talking about all believers.
Mm-hmm.
Or everyone is everyone, and the whole world is the whole world of believers.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty tough. I think it's a tough sell myself. Mm-hmm. For a lot of reasons, but I just bring it up because you will. This is one of those passages that does seem to imply that Jesus died for everyone.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where I hang out.
So the sin debt is paid for the whole world from that point on, from the cross on. And so nobody has that as an excuse anymore.
Mm-hmm.
They can't say, well, Adam made me do it, you know.
Mm-hmm. And so the limited atonement people will come back and say, well, if the sin debt is truly paid, then God can't hold anyone responsible for it. See, that's their logic too, right?
Oh, wow.
Because basically what they're trying to do is they're trying to say, they're trying to remove the difference between the debt being paid and the debt being applied to your account. And the difference between the two is faith, personal faith.
Yeah.
So we say, the debt of the whole world, he took it on, you know, if 100,000 more people would have turned to Christ, he would not have carried any more on the cross. Right? What he carried on the cross was the sin debt for all the universe of history, right?
Mm-hmm.
And whether or not one person turned or they all turned, he carried that weight. And they would say, well, you know, he only carried the weight of those that were actually redeemed, because otherwise, you know, if he paid for people who aren't redeemed, then they would be redeemed, you know. So there's, you know, so it's this business where you come at it from different limited human logic, right?
Yeah.
So in a lot of these discussions, when, and to me this is a key too, as a little yellow flag, is if you pick up books, you know, where people talk about these things, you will find that the 5-point guys spend a lot of time talking about logic, and the 4-point people are looking at scripture more.
Mm-hmm.
That's, you know, they're saying, well, this says this and this says that, and the 5-point guys will be over there saying,
yeah,
well, that passage seems to say that, but
yeah.
The logic tells us,
right.
And what does God tell us about leading on our own understanding?
Yeah.
Well, as one pastor said, every time he leans on his own understanding, he falls over or something like that.
Yeah.
But that's, you know, that's really a hard deal, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again.
Does anybody truly do that? Probably not. It's almost like the Ten Commandments, loving God with all your heart and all soul, mind, and strength. Nobody can really do that. I don't think. Even though
not
Enoch,
perfectly.
Even though Enoch was taken up, you know, but still, that type of thing. But it's we're limited. That's our problem. You know.
Seems blessed tense. As soon as the tense go away, then it's
all
systems go.
Blast off.
Yeah.
But that's where that witness comes. The more you can do that, the more you can do that, that's where there's the difference even between believers.
Mm-hmm.
The total.
So Paul says, like in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I that live, but Christ in me. That hope. And in Romans 6, of course, he talks about being baptized into death with Christ and then raised to newness of life. So there's the whole, it's a theme he returns to a lot, where he's talking about the moment you received eternal life, you died. Your old self died, essentially. Not only the business of the new man and old man, but the whole idea that you're not your own. And so the problem we get into, and I think a big problem with worldly Christianity, is, you know, people come to salvation and then they want to continue to live their life just like they did before. And that's where you get into this whole big debate about lordship, salvation, and all that, because some people are very disturbed by the notion of worldly Christians, but it's clear in Scripture that there are such things as worldly Christians.
And there is a big possibility that a lot of those people aren't saved. So it's we can't judge whether they're saved or not.
It's a two-edged deal. There's people you don't think are saved that are saved, and there's people you think are saved that aren't saved. And God's the one who ultimately knows. But you know, it makes it real clear, though, that the Bible makes it really clear that, you know, the condition of salvation is not absolute obedience to Christ and knowing right when we are saved that He's Lord of everything.
Yeah.
That's a process.
Because there's no line. I mean,
there's no line for knowing that.
There's perfection and then there's lost, and all of us are somewhere in between.
Yeah.
You know, we're not, here's you're in or you're out. It's like, I struggle with this, you struggle with that. I'm here, you're there, you know, we're all getting there. Hopefully, that's the key. Are you
moving?
Is it slowly, are you slowly getting there? You know? So that's a hard thing to sell, that lordship salvation thing.
Yeah.
Where is that line?
That's right. Right. And then you end up in this risk where you're adding to the gospel, where you're saying it's more than just trust and faith. It's obedience as well, right? And knowing and submitting fully, you know, like you say, where do you draw the line? And so that's where it gets to be problematic too. People who are really, you know, really get vociferous against lordship salvation. A lot of the reason they do is because in their mind it's another gospel. It's adding to the gospel and taking away the simplicity of, you know, you don't really have to know a lot, and you don't have to, at the point you're saved, you don't have to know a great deal, and your performance certainly is not an issue, because when you come to Christ, I mean, you're just starting, just a babe, and even depending on where you're coming from, it may be a while before you even figure out that there's still a lot of things going on in your life that are way out of line from Christianity, but there's a moment that you come to faith that you're saved, and you cross over from one kingdom to another, and once you're in the other kingdom, you're in it, you know. You can't like unborn yourself.
Of course, if you were saved, you were always saved. That's one saved, always saved.
yeah, as far as the position and in God's mind, where you would wind up, sure. Well, who wants to? Is there anything more on that?
Talking it out.
Yeah. Who wants to do like?
How about just verse 16?
Yeah.
That's to me that's a that means that explaining.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. I think 17 needs to go in with it too. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So I think this is one of those passages that it can be helpful to look at other translations besides the one you normally hang out in to see if, I mean, I'm not saying going way out to the liberal ones, but I'm saying look at the handful of pretty reliable ones, the ESV, the HCSB, the King James, the New King James, the NASB, you know, there's basically five or six that are pretty literal. And so there's this whole issue of what does it mean to regard someone according to the flesh? And I think, for me anyway, I think part of understanding that comes from the follow-on sentence. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer.
So it would mean
after
spiritually, we have to regard Christ spiritually, not his body, not as physical
right.
being on earth,
right?
But spiritually as our, as, well.
Yeah. So when you think of, you know, when you think of Christ, we can't just look at him standing in the corner, right?
Yeah.
And our knowledge of who he is based on his role in the plan of God and his true glory, which goes far beyond his physical manifestation in the incarnation.
Right.
But to me, when I look at this, it's telling us that we're supposed to disregard Christ in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
It says, I know him less, know him no longer.
Right.
And so, does that involve the teaching or not? You know, is that part of this? Is that because of the new mystery that Paul is introducing to mankind from Jesus Christ? It's because a lot of people, some people just teach the red letter portion of the Bible,
right.
You know, what Christ said. Mm-hmm. Some people major on the Gospels, and some people don't. I don't think we should. Paul's teaching and the rest of the Bible also. So I was just wondering if that had anything along that line.
I don't see that here. Like before, we've talked about, you know, there's discontinuity and continuity in the Bible. And if we overdo either one, if we underdo or overdo either one, we'll end up in some doo-doo one way or another. I don't see this one, this verse is even, for me, remotely related to doctrinal teaching that he's talking about.
It's like kind of like a chronological, you know, it's like a marker in time.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is now going, now.
Right.
Well, that would be the dispensational type aspect of
but,
that's
yeah.
what I was talking about, basically.
Yeah.
The dispensations.
But when it says we regard no one according to the flesh, I think he's making a parallel. He's saying.
You're now looking at him from a spiritual mindset.
Yeah. Okay. So you have to look. I think you have to look at. If you have to look at the whole context and what he says in verse 17, he talks about anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Now those old things have passed away to me is in parallel with
the
things according to the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And the new creation, which he's going to say, you know, he's a new creation,
mm-hmm.
is what he's getting at, I think. That's how I see the passage. If I look at the context and the fact that he's talking about we died with Christ
mm-hmm.
and we're raised with Christ, we're a new creation, old things have passed away. I think that that transition is what he's thinking about when he's writing this section.
Mm-hmm.
And in that, he's saying, your old life and the way you regard people who are unsaved is according to the flesh. But when you become saved and when you're in the body of Christ, you look at people differently.
Mm-hmm.
You look at their spiritual reality that is that person now, just in the same way that when Christ was walking on the earth, he looked like a man,
mm-hmm.
but now he is not there. And when you think about Christ, you're thinking about, from a supernatural spiritual point of view, what is his role and who he is and the glory that's his. And in the same way, when I look at Sid and Kathy or at Jerry, I'm not looking at just some people who are here and they're going to die and they live a worldly life. I'm seeing people who are new creations in Christ and that have an eternal worth and perspective and function that's in the plan of God. I mean, that's kind of what I think he's leaning towards.
Well, what's one of the interpretations, what's one of the Bible translations that makes us different? Do you have those?
I didn't write them down, but I think a couple of them say, we regard no one from a human perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Let's see, what's one of the other ones I looked at? I looked at several of them. Another one's like...
purely human way for us.
Yeah. This one, in a purely
human way. That was
human way.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
I don't regard anyone in a purely human way. What was the first one I said? Human perspective.
Human perspective.
Mm-hmm. So it's this, you know, partly because like in verse 12 he's kind of talking about the fact that how do they see him, right?
Mm-hmm.
We do not commend ourselves again to you, and then he talked about. In verse 13, if we're beside ourselves, if we're kind of loco or seem crazy, it's for God.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're of sound mind, it's for you. And he's basically trying to say, you know, you're looking at me all through this letter. He's talking about different things, but he touches on this same issue again and again in these letters that, you know, you have these other teachers and you have these other people and you don't think that I'm worthy, etc. But he keeps going back to this issue that he shouldn't have to commend himself to them. And I think part of it is he's trying to say, to some degree, that you're not looking at things
mm-hmm.
spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
You're not looking at the reality of who I am and how God is using me in your church,
mm-hmm.
you know, in your...
I think sometimes, though, the individual, when you get to 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The individual has a hard time calling themselves a new creation.
Mm-hmm.
Because I've seen so many of them, you know, when you try to help them, they think of themselves as dirty. They think of themselves, I go, no, you got to change your perception of who you are.
How Christ sees you.
That's how you have to see yourself. Until you change your mind about who you are in Christ, you're destined to be tripping completely. You'll go so far and trip, go so far and trip.
Mm-hmm.
The individual has a hard time with that one little verse right there.
Mm-hmm. And I think that applies, you know, to across the board for scriptures. I mean, a lot of scriptures, it's just God telling us over and over things that we don't believe. You know, in our process of sanctification, a big part of it is going further along the lines of reading it, seeing what it says, and actually incorporating it into our actual belief.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and And so there is that, that whole issue of how the scripture describes us, you know, and you know, even in that, if, even in that verse 17, notice the word behold in the midst of it. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, that word behold that's in there, it's not a word that carries meaning having to do with the sentence. It's there just as an accentuator to say, pay attention.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
He's emphasizing this, and the reason I think the reason he's emphasizing, behold, all things have become new, is that he knows
it'll be a hard thing.
It's going to be a hard thing to get
mm-hmm.
a hold of, just like Sid said.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, exclamation mark, all things have become new. Pay attention.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense in which he's like underlining that. And so, like, he's not, in a sense, too, if you look at this, he could say, you know, don't regard yourself according to the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because you're a new creation. But you can't see the new creation externally
right.
and immediately. You see it, it's like in John 3, you can't see the wind, but you can see the things blown around by the wind. Right? The things that the Spirit moves. And this new creation is kind of the same thing. The day that you were saved, you know, and the week you're saved, how different did you feel? I mean, certainly you did feel different to some degree, but did you really realize at that time that you're like a new creation?
Mm-hmm.
And I think, like Sid's saying, I think a lot of people, even after years, still struggle with that.
That's what I was going to say, but I think a lot of times churches fail to teach that. Because I was saved down there, and we were down there, what, 14 years? And it didn't dawn on me that... You know, it was another place in Romans, but it all relates to that. It didn't dawn on me till then that I was how free I was. It was when once that concept got hooked into my head, it was like getting saved over again. I wasn't. It was amazing. It was just I went whoa.
Whoa.
I was battling a battle that was already
done.
Yeah.
And how do you know, based on the old concept, you're beating a dead horse? That's what I did for 14 years. Why? And if it's, if that teaching down there didn't bring you to that point.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they didn't. Mm-hmm. If they did, it sure wasn't registering.
Mm-hmm.
See, all this whole thing here, all of it that relates to our, with us, I understand. But the last half of 16, I still don't, I can't grasp that. And of course, I may not ever grasp it, I don't know, but it's not an easy concept for me here, that 16b, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer, basically.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, that to me is hard to understand. I don't.
Yeah.
It's talking about us, you know, and the love of Christ and all things being new and we're a new creation and all that stuff. But this doesn't seem to fit with it there. It must go with the first half where it says we're
mm-hmm.
to regard no one according to the flesh. But
right.
I still don't get it. I'm pretty obtuse.
Maybe my brain is just really simple, but I just kind of read it that you knew Christ in the flesh, but now you're not going to know him that way anymore. You're not going to be able to do this.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's not here for you to do this. That's how I took it. I don't know, maybe that's too, too simple.
Considering, well, yeah, but then I think that his...
You're not going to know him that way anymore.
His main audience here was in Corinthians, were Gentiles, and
mm-hmm.
they never knew Christ in the first place.
Right, but I don't think when he says we, I don't think he's talking about them.
He's talking about himself and the teachers. Who is it, Barnabas that's with him?
I think that's what he's saying.
Right.
Is that people who've never seen Christ have never known him according to the flesh. You know,
my version though goes, from now on, then we do not know anyone in a purely human way.
Mm-hmm.
Even if we have known Christ in a purely human way, yet now we no longer know him in this way.
Yeah, that makes maybe a little more sense. What version with the...
Oh, that's a HCSB.
Yeah.
Holman Christian Standard Bible.
Oh, that's a text?
Yeah.
It's not a commentary?
Mm-hmm. Oh. It's a word for word?
Yeah, Holman.
Is it word for word or is it...
No,
is
it's
it
pretty,
thought?
No, it's word pretty word for word, HCSB, mm-hmm. Yeah.
This particular
that
version I like.
To me,
it helps. It puts a lot of things because you know even it says you know John 3:16 for God's love of the world this way,
mm-hmm.
And it puts a lot of different ones in there, and I went whoa.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of messes you up when you're trying to memorize scripture and you got
right.
Different versions going. You know.
Yeah. But yeah, it can be. That's why I think it's a you know. If, you know, short of trying to look at Greek or Hebrew stuff, but a lot of times it's can be really valuable just to have three or four
mm-hmm.
of the reliable translations and just line them up. And on a lot of verses, they're not going to vary much, and on some, they will. And this is one where the different translators are trying to get, you know, when it says to the flesh, it's this word sarx, it's flesh. But when you look at different translations are trying to explain what they think the phrase is really trying to get at. And that's where it can be helpful to see the different nuances that people who know Greek way better than we do, you know, what they see in that phrase, especially the way Paul uses similar terminology in other parts of the Bible. So, you know, part of what they're saying is that, you know, in this whole transition is that we don't want to evaluate people. And especially believers, I think, in this context, you know, we're talking about a new creation, you don't want to evaluate them based on a limited human assessment like you used to.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
And instead, realize, in a sense, there's more than meets the eye. Right?
Yeah.
Is one way to think about it.
And that just leads right into, you don't want to evaluate situations strictly on a worldly plane, you know, you want to see what's the spiritual dynamic going on here. You know, it's kind of ties into that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely a difficult passage. I think when you look at the context in which that statement is anchored, it's talking about this idea of dying and then being a new, you know, a new creation, or you know, being raised with him, and living for him, and so there is this issue of a transition that's been talked about. I guess we kind of got into 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, I think, you know, if you look at sanctification, or just the way, you know, the biggest frustration for anyone who's a pastor or whatever is just seeing people who are born again or appear to be born again and seem to understand the gospel and can point to a place where they were saved, and yet their thinking hasn't changed. And that goes all the way from worldview to their perception of themselves, how they deal with situations that come up in their life. They're still approaching them as if they weren't saved, with the same, you know, the same principles, or not aware of what Scripture says about various things. You know, and it ranges all the way from, you know, believing in evolution and also being a Christian, to, you know, if you have a problem in your life, going to a secular psychologist for help,
yeah.
Right? Rather than starting out with people who have a spiritual view and that are equipped in your local body to try and help you there. So there's just that whole business of the renewing of the mind and coming to understand that the old things have passed away, and even though a lot of the things that are around you in the world have not themselves changed, your relationship to those things is completely different.
Mm-hmm.
And just that's where sometimes it can be a lot more refreshing when you run into someone who's radically saved.
Mm-hmm.
Because even if it's so radical that maybe they swing a little far in certain areas, you know, and maybe get out of balance with what Scripture teaches on certain things, it's still, they know that, you know, they were once here, and they know they're over here, and they know they've crossed this chasm, which is infinitely deep, mm-hmm. that only the cross gets you across. Mm-hmm. And they just know when they're interacting with people, when they're watching TV, when they're reading a book, and just everything they do, they know, I'm not of this world.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that's so much safer place to be. And I'll go out on a limb and say, you know, to me, the most dangerous place for a Christian to be is in some churches that are around that are so worldly, because you lose track in fellowships like that. You lose track that you are a new creature in a new kingdom, and there's only two kingdoms. There's no fence. Nobody's walking the fence. It's an infinitely thin knife edge, and you're on one side or the other. And it's not, you can't take the things of Christ and Christianity and kind of merge it with the things that are acceptable to the world as if there's some continuum,
mm-hmm.
you know, that you kind of ooze around on this continuum. It's a kingdom of darkness, it's a kingdom of light, and you're better off, you know, with Christians who are more zealous and they know they're in the kingdom of light than hanging around this stuff that's cultural Christianity is so dangerous.
It's like Sid said, then there's, you know, a chance of, you know, growing, you know, and renewing your mind and getting past those things. And I think the greatest hope to me is seeing somebody with the same problem that's not a Christian and somebody that's dealing with the same problem that is a Christian, and you know there's hope for this person. And until this person gets saved, they don't have that. They don't have Christ to give them the grace mm-hmm. to overcome. And to me, that's amazing.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard. It's really hard. But you just look at those two people and you just go, this person, there's hope. You know, and you see trying and relying on God and flipping between flesh and spirit. But over here, it's just flesh.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's a, you know, really a valuable thing for biblical counseling too, because, you know, people, I mean, we can share principles from Scripture to someone who's unsaved. There's nothing that says we can't, but, you know, people can't expect to get too far
mm-hmm.
without dealing with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you're not willing to see that there's a spiritual world of darkness and you're in it, you know, how you should manage your money, that's valuable to know. How you should handle contracts, how you should handle promises, should you tell the truth, those are all good things to teach, mm-hmm. you know, in school. That's what we want to teach our kids and everything else. But to the degree that we come across that the way to please God and have a fulfilling life is through moral principles alone, we're missing the boat, and we're still dealing with people who are in a world where they're completely open to demonic and other influences, that they don't have the protection of being born again and in Christ. And so there's a sense in which it's questionable how much you can really help people in those situations without bringing them to the cross first.
Yeah.
You know? And that's where it gets tricky, because it shouldn't be tricky, but, you know, a lot of Christian ministry is that takes on the idea of righteousness and social redemption and working for justice. Those are all good things, but the problem is so often the goal of justice and clean water and other things ends up taking life of its own, and the desire to work on that puts people in positions where they can further that if they'll compromise the hard things of the cross. And so 9 times out of 10, the cross over time gets compromised, and the social outreach takes prominence. And then you get into this situation where it's a Christian mission or a Christian ministry that it's compromising on the core of the cross. It's like when I read one time, World Vision went through that glitch and everything there. Well, even before then, I ran into a online document from World Vision New Zealand, and in it they made the statement that World Vision is not an evangelical organization. And they went on to talk about, you know, if we can't preach the gospel, that's fine, essentially, as long as we can do social work. And see, now there's a good example. You know, I'm quite certain if you got the founders of World Vision and brought them to that and said, here's what they're going to type up one day on this document, what do you think about that? You know?
Yeah.
And that's the pattern over and over, is that these movements start, whether it's Lutheranism, you know, Calvin and Calvinism, whether it's John Knox and Presbyterianism, you pick your guy who, they're more perfect, but they had zeal and they were hardcore on the real hard things of God. And the movements that came forth for them have all, by and large, walked off into oozy, schmoozy, worldly crap, you know. And so I think that's just the danger, you know. And you hear people on the radio sometimes, I'm trying to remember, some political guy's wife, somebody asked him about, and they, you know, they're a Christian, and asked him about being born again, and this lady just like was really looking down her nose at the phrase of born again, right?
Yeah.
That's that worldly Christianity. Or when I was going to go on a mission down to Colombia, and I went in to get shots from a nurse in the clinic here, and she found out I was going to Colombia, and I mentioned, yeah, I'm going to go down there to teach.
Also.
I'm going to go down there to teach on creation. And she was a Christian at a local church, and she's like, creation? You believe in creation? Why would you teach on creation? Right? And I'm like, get away from me. I mean, I wasn't my initial response. My initial response was I just kind of dropped my jaw. What? Huh? But the more I've had occasion to be around that sort of thing, the more it scares me, man. I want to run away and be somewhere else with a small group of people who understand that it's a radical thing. It's not just this religious thing that kind of moves you in the direction of being a goody-goody person.
Yeah, that's why I know I've talked about, you've heard me talk about Andy Stanley and all that stuff. And I've listened to him most, not because I know what he's saying. I want to, because I see people on Facebook or whatever, they're quoting this guy. And I want to say, you need to watch this guy. He is a false teacher. You know, and just kind of write it up. Just put a warning there. Name him by name. He's a false teacher. Quit quoting him. I don't care if he's got the correct verse and everything here. He's still a false teacher, and he takes that. And you just because he copied this one right, you look at his whole perimeter, and it's false. And you need to be careful. Because as soon as you did that, you hook other people into, well, he must be a good guy. And it just irritates me to no end. So.
Well, in every generation we get away from Christ himself. It's just natural. I mean, the world remains strong, and Christ himself and the apostles the Holy Spirit's here, which should be working in the body of Christ, but the world, you know, we can grieve the Spirit and dance with the world, and genuine saints who are going to be just as saved as you and I, you know, can, it's a really hard go, you know, and like you're always talking about the next generation, are they bringing up teachers that hold fast and true, you know, it's a tough go. And every generation away, till he comes back, it's a tougher go. You know, it just is.
Kinda,
doesn't mean you don't try. What?
Well, it reminds me of, was Elijah in the cave?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm the only
one
left. Yeah. Yeah. You know, there's always a remnant.
Yeah.
And I think God deals with remnants.
Yeah.
You know, that's how he does things.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
There's plenty of battles.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We just need more people to stand up and say,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Which leads to the premise that the church is going to convert the whole world. You know,
yeah.
That's totally false.
Mm-hmm.
Some people believe that.
Yeah, they do. A lot of people believe that.
Mm-hmm.
It's probably more common view than the other. Our view.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you say?
Globally, I think so.
Yeah.
Well, you know, a lot of it is people want to hear positive things, more so now than ever.
Mm-hmm.
So. Well, shall we go on further? See if we can. Somebody want to read like 18 through 21?
Yeah, I will.
That's the end of the chapter.
Yeah.
Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I love verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. That's a strong statement. That's an awesome.
Yeah, it's awesome. Precisely what's going on. It's like when Jesus says, out of how your belly will flow rivers of living water.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when I read 20, appealing through us, when we talk to people, and then they come to that great white throne judgment. They were told.
Mm-hmm.
They got really no leg to stand on, period.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of, you know, we think, well, you know, God, I know the Calvinists, we think that we still are supposed to go out and tell. And I think that answers it right there.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So they don't, you're telling people
right.
So that they have no grounds to stand on when they're there.
Mm-hmm. God's
right.
Either building a case for us or a case against
right.
us.
Right, right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
The against will be in the white throne judgment, the for will be in the judgment seat of Christ.
Right. And our job is to go and blab.
Mm-hmm.
And,
yeah.
And, you know.
Even if
yeah.
they'll say, you remember when Tony talked to you and
mm-hmm.
he
mm-hmm.
basically
mm-hmm.
said he was crazy? Well.
Yeah,
he's right.
What are you going to do now?
Yeah, and you know,
yeah, because you always have that false assumption that oh, it's always positive.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, man.
And to me,
yeah, and that drives you crazy.
I mean, it is positive, but part of
yeah.
they have no excuse.
Yeah.
But you have these assumptions sometimes.
And there's a there's a sense too in which you know, like it was just stated that you know. The church isn't going to convert the world. I think Jerry brought that up, right? There's a sense in which evangelists, people who are gifted in evangelism, I don't think really accept that, you know.
Yeah,
they
yeah.
or they really struggle with it.
Yes.
Because when you go to passages that emphasize election, predestination or mm-hmm. aspects of that, they don't want to believe it. And even when you if you're in the pulpit one week and you mm-hmm. teach on that topic, you know, people can't and they won't come to you and point out where you're wrong, but they won't accept it.
Mm-hmm.
They don't like it. They think it's dangerous. You know, and so there's a sense in which there are people that they have their own will over what God has revealed in the Bible. And their own will is everyone's going to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, and even if they know they're not all going to be saved, they don't like the idea that the Bible says not everyone's going to be saved, and that God has a determining purpose in that. They just won't accept mm-hmm. it, even though they accept everything else that the Bible says. That area,
mm-hmm.
they won't accept it, and it's almost like, I guess this is just the beef I have once in a while, but it's like if you're somebody who teaches what the Bible says about it, they think you're heartless,
mm-hmm.
and they think you don't have compassion for the lost. And really, what you do have is you have your desire is to accurately handle the Word of God above everything else. That's your number one desire. And if that means some sentimental stuff gets lost along the way because the truth of God points in a different direction on some of these things, well, so be it. That's the way it's going to be. But it is irritating sometimes because you can spend a lot of time in Scripture looking at these things and see all this, and then talk to people who really aren't in Scripture all that much, and they just think you're so harsh,
mm-hmm.
and you're kind of like, well, get in there and look mm-hmm. at it for yourself, wrestle with it for yourself, and mm-hmm. see what's in there. But still, even then, we still see in verse 18 we have a ministry of reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
That's our ministry, and that again is something that is really important to emphasize with movements that are taking place in Christianity today. You know, the emergent church, the mm-hmm. Rob Bell people you were talking about, even some of the things that are from the purpose-driven church and so on, where people get their eyes off the ball. You know, and the ball in Christianity is the cross.
Mm-hmm.
The foot of the cross, the scandal of the cross, personal salvation, that's the ball that we keep our eye on. Everything else is secondary. And the minute, all these other things are good, but they're not ground zero.
Mm-hmm.
And the minute that we take those things that are good and we give them priority that's even close to the foot of the cross, we're in trouble. We're in
mm-hmm.
trouble. Because now we're going to be divided. And we're going to get lured away, because all those other things we want to accomplish are undercut by the scandal of the cross. It's almost like God has said, you know, I want you to go out and bring all these people to me using cod liver oil, you know, which is way softer than what he's actually asked us to do. Go out and give them cod liver oil, and then the ones who swallow it down and make it through that thing, those are the ones that are mine, you know. And I'm going to make it offensive so that when they come, you know, you didn't do anything. I did it.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
also, I'm going to put this big speed bump in the way of everybody because you can't get over it in your own means. It's faith and the Holy Spirit's going to get you over this speed bump. And it's like a lot of Christianity is trying to...
Mm-hmm.
cut off that speed bump.
Mm-hmm.
Get
Paint
rid of
nice
the speed bump.
Road.
Yeah, make a notch partway on the side so they can drive around.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the notch is all different ways. It's like, let's teach them how to raise kids, preschool mothers, and let's suppress Christ for 5 or 6 months. And then when we've got them, then we'll start talking
mm-hmm.
a little bit about Christ. You know, it's all subtle, but in every situation, it's not the way you see the gospel presented in the scriptures. The gospel presented in the scriptures Paul and everybody in there, they go right for the juggler. They're not messing around trying to package it,
mm-hmm.
to sneak it by people until they wake up later, and by then maybe it tastes kind of good now. You know, mm-hmm. you just don't see that. So even though we had this ministry of reconciliation, the minute that we put the reconciliation, achieving it, above the accuracy of following how we're supposed to deliver the message.
Well, yeah, how they are reconciled. I mean, yeah, absolutely, that is our foremost agenda. It's just how do you reconcile them is by the rest of it, telling you the absolute truth, you know. Yeah. I mean, first 20 is so cool for me just because, you know, it's really common. Someone will come up to you, well, what do you think about homosexuality? And this verse is like, doesn't matter what I think, this is what God says about it. If we would just do that more collectively instead of engaging, I mean, granted, you're in a conversation, there's more words said than just a verse, but still, I mean, if we just hold fast to, don't apologize for it, just say it, and then God does the work, and we don't have to have an opinion.
Mm-hmm.
We love our opinions. Everybody's got an opinion about everything. You know, instead of just, God says this, let it be done.
There it is. Read the thing. It's not my opinion. It's just what's there, and that's
right.
What I believe.
That's what verse 20 says.
You can either live with it or die with it.
Yeah.
I can't help it.
Well, yeah.
Ken Ham, you know, we went to that creation thing that, you know, knocked out some things for Tony, and the only thing that really I remember, because a lot of it was on my head, but it's like, here's one screen that says God's absolute, and here's this other screen that says man's opinions. It's just like you're saying.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just black and white.
Yeah.
And it was the most, I mean, and he kept driving that home, and I felt that all.
You know, and, and we live in such a world of, let's dialogue, let's have a blog, everyone contribute, everyone join the conversation. It just, it breeds mush and nonsense.
It's kind of what we're talking about here is kind of speaks to what something I've been going through, and it sounds really stupid to you guys, but in my mind, I was trying to reconcile a Jewish believer nowadays, who, not a believer, but a person who does the law, just the same as what Abraham did, or you know, or not Abraham, but Moses and everybody else back there, you know, and they believe in all of the covenant and the promises of God. They believe all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
These righteous Jewish believers believe all that stuff, and I'm trying to think, God, there's got to be a way for them to make it, you know, because you judicially blind them, you know, and here I'm thinking, yeah, there's got to be a way. Somehow I've got to find a way to get these Jewish believers into the kingdom, you know, and so you start thinking about Jesus preaching about the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom and all that stuff, and you're thinking, there's looks like there's two ways, you know. But I know there's only one way to be saved, and that's with Jesus Christ. Nobody goes to the Father but through me. You know, so I know all that stuff, but I'm thinking, now these people are really righteous people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're really doing the Old Testament thing.
Mm-hmm.
Nowadays, right now, they're doing what was required of the Jew in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And so, why isn't there a way for them to be saved? But I have to cut it off. I know I do.
Right.
But it's hard for me to do that because it just doesn't logically in my brain, and we're not supposed to do that. But there's got to be a place for these people, you know, in my brain.
Yeah.
And so it's, but there is no, like you said before, there is no purgatory that they go to and wait out their time and all this stuff. So it's.
I agree. I could see where you'd struggle with that. But to me, I'd go back to the example of Paul.
Yeah.
They're no different than Paul.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at what Paul says.
Yeah. Well, that's the point. See, I'm looking at what Paul says, and then I'm looking at variations back there, the apparent variations to me of what Peter said and what Jesus said and these things, And I'm thinking, you know, these are different. I mean, there's got to be two ways here. One way goes to the kingdom and the other way goes to heaven. I don't know, but it's, yeah, really.
I'm not laughing at you, I'm just laughing at
you. Yeah, it's something that kind of twists you up, you know.
Well, it can. But, you know, I would go back, you know, just look at Paul and forget about whether he taught anything different than anyone else. Just look at what Paul thought he needed to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And look at what he believed and did before he was saved. You know, and it's very clear that there aren't two ways, you know. And so, you know, you do need to really be careful with the topic, though, because, you know, because it has, I would say it's led a lot of people off into some troublesome areas, that same desire to try and find a different slot.
Salvation for somebody doesn't even have to be a Jewish person. It could be some person that you know is really a good person, much better than you are, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ. You know, it could be a Muslim or anything else.
Right.
But there's got to be a way for these people to get in there, but there is no way.
Yep.
You know, outside of Jesus, there's no way.
That's right.
And so so that kind of presents that's something you have to reconcile with yourself here.
Yes, it is.
And with the Jewish situation, still, it's still kind of sits in my head a little heavy, you know.
Yeah. Well, you just get those two refrigerator verses. I think it's Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, and I've got the verses right. It says Jesus calls the Jews at that time the synagogue of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Those are people just like you're talking about.
Yeah.
They were just right where Paul was, and he calls it the synagogue of Satan.
And the Judaizers.
Yeah, that's not, you know, that's not me, that's not some anti-Jewish person, that's Jesus the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, who said that over his lips.
Yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
So that's the thing we struggle with, all of us, I think, that when we're dealing with the Jewish issue, is if you teach what the Bible teaches, there's times where people will think you're a Jew lover, and there's other times where they'll think you're a Jew hater. Because you're not allowing. What about all these people who did all this stuff and they're following God and da 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 and they're condemned? Are you saying they're condemned? What about all the people in the Holocaust that died without Jesus? Are you saying they're in hell? Christianity says yes, they are in hell. That's a hard answer. In fact, a lot of people just cannot bear that answer. They to their mind that people in the Holocaust could have wound up in hell. As Jews, they just can't handle that situation. Mm-hmm. Well, it's not really any different than if a tower fell on.
Yeah.
So it's hard. Definitely. A lot of hard stuff in there.